Well, good morning. We're continuing this week our series on family, and I've invited the Vanderkolks and Tina, if they would come up and share a little bit of the relationship and the story of their two families and the connection they've formed. So come on all the way up, yep. And Tina, I'm going to ask you to go ahead and just start by explaining kind of how your two families connected and share some of that story, and then the Vanderkolks can share their piece of that as well.
It's been about 16 years since my father passed, and my mother had to come back from Japan. And she went from being very active in ministry to being trapped at home because you can't drive over here and you can't get anywhere here in the States without driving. But I had offered a couple of people who had babies in church at the time. I said, hey, if you need a babysitter, I volunteer my mom. And Sarah was the only person who took us up on that.
What does that say about me? we were talking a little bit, and we were at a church retreat, and Kyler was young enough. Or no, it was Clayton, actually. Clayton was just a teeny tiny baby, and so I brought him with me. And I would say that was the first time I kind of got to know Tina and maybe Lee and Anita a little bit, just like talking and passing the baby around and getting a little help there. But when Kyler was little and they offered, I realized at that point it does help when you've had other kids and your comfort level goes up a little bit and you realize they'll be okay. And they lived down the road, and I thought, this could be a win-win. It could kind of bless us, but it could also bless them. And so we gave it a try, and they took about 37 pictures of him learning how to crawl and things like that, and it meant a ton to us to see them so invested and excited about him. And this is the baby that was crawling. our relationship has been very, very special. It's just kind of naturally happened, I would say. We held our hands open, just kind of let it develop naturally.
And we both have a weird sense of humor. It really helped.
Yeah, I think just kind of being willing to maybe often we gravitate to people, like I might gravitate to somebody who's married and who has kids because I think that they can identify. But it was really, really nice for me to be able to meet with somebody who I could kind of not talk about those things and talk about ideas and thoughts and values and church and just that kind of thing. So we've gotten together over Christmases and
Easter
and a lot of different times throughout the years.
Birthdays.
We always do birthdays. They've come for Grandparents Day. Our kids consider them grandparents. grandparents. It's Grandma Laurel and Tina, but she's like an aunt for sure. They've showed up in ways that have meant a lot to us, where our family couldn't show up, and we consider them family. So,
I became aware of some of this dynamic a few years ago because I heard that Pastor Legant would often spend holidays with this clan, and there was one story in particular of a silly string fight that broke out, and I was having trouble imagining Pastor Legant engaging in a silly string fight, but I was assured by eyewitnesses that it happened. And so just the sweetness of that expanded family. So, Kyler, I wonder if you would just share briefly what this has meant and what the nature of this has been for you.
I really like getting together with them. It's really fun, and yeah, we consider them our family and stuff, so.
That's great, yeah.
I was going to tell a story about the silly string, but I guess that's been done already.
Sorry, so, I didn't mean to steal your thunder.
That was awesome. We should have brought a picture of Laurel and Pastor Legant with the silly string.
So.
Anything else about what this has meant to your families, the benefit, Tina, anything that you would add as far as the benefit?
I mean, benefit, what's not to like?
Yeah.
I went straight to grandkids. This was awesome. and it's been fun watching them grow up. You see them, we go to see them sing at Grandparents Day, or we go to see them in their sports activities, and it's just been fun to see how they've grown up very quickly. Mm-hmm. But also, it's been a blessing to see Don and Sarah, as their parenting skills are just phenomenal. Mm. And I'm just so appreciative of them raising their kids in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And, we just get to have the fun part,
That's great.
Yeah, I just am very, very thankful. I feel like they have, it's like family. If they have something they need, we would be there in a heartbeat. If we needed something, we know that they'd be there in a heartbeat. There's times where life is good and life is hard, and I feel like we can be vulnerable with each other through both of those things, which is really, really nice. So I'm very thankful.
Well, thank you for your
I gotta say one thing. We get together very often on Sundays afternoons, and it's a lot of fun to get together. Laurel and Tina are both really funny, great sense of humor. But we get to talk about serious stuff. I like that we can talk about church, and we talk about ideas and life, and it's just always a good time.
Great. Well, we have a rule that we don't let anyone leave the platform without being blessed, so would you reach out your hand of blessing as we pray for this extended family. Father God, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you that you are the God who has brought us near when we were estranged from you, and that you ask us to model that as a faith community, to build bridges of relationship and love where they wouldn't naturally exist. And so we thank you for this testimony of these families that you've knit together in the love of Christ. And Father, we just ask that we continue to grow and that we continue to be true of our faith community, our faith family here at Berean. And so we thank you and praise you for all these things and ask you bless these individuals, these families, and our church. We ask all of it because of Jesus. Amen. Thanks so much. Well, this morning, as we continue, we're going to be considering a difficult passage, but one that speaks to the role and the place of natural family within the family of God. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 this morning. And I'm not going to read the entire text. I'm not going to deal with each and every verse. One of my goals on a Sunday morning is not necessarily to answer all of the questions that could be raised, because the number of questions that could be raised about any particular portion of Scripture is infinite. So my hope each week is that I give you enough to then go and do further exploration and study and to discern what it is that God would be speaking to you from a particular passage. And so hopefully you're motivated this week to go back to this chapter during the week to look and consider what it might say to you. But as we think about this notion of family, the last two Sundays as we've talked about this, we've talked about the fact that our families that we are born into or that we receive upon birth are the foundation of our identity, of who we are, our sense of purpose, our sense of meaning, our sense of what is normal. And one of the things that this passage that we're going to look at this morning does is it identifies that there is no normal that is true for everyone. Everyone is in a unique and different setting, and it's important to recognize that. And so just as we start, as I reflected on my own childhood, my own history with family, I was born into a two-parent household, and the two people were my biological parents. 3 years later, my younger brother came along, and so it was the four of us that were family. Our family was what I would call a healthy and functional, not perfect, because we know those don't exist, family unit, and there was a lot of happiness in my childhood. My parents are here this morning, by the way, and today is their 40th wedding anniversary, and so I think they're doing something right, and I hope to be like them when I grow up. And I get along well with my brother for the most part these days. We fought like brothers do growing up, but we were also bonded. And so I have what I would say was a happy childhood. And that's where my frame of reference comes from. And as we interact with this text this morning, it's been interesting for me to wrestle through that and to recognize some different things. So as we turn to the passage, 1 Corinthians 7, Paul addresses four categories of people within the church at Corinth. And one of the things that we need to recognize as we look at this is he's beginning to deal with questions that the Corinthians had raised to him in a letter they'd written. And one of them, from what we can tell, seems to be that they had a notion, because they thought of themselves as very spiritual people. So spiritual, in fact, that things that pertained to the body were of no value or are actually evil. And it seems like there was a notion in at least a segment of the Corinthian church that felt that marriage, because it pertained to a bodily relationship between two people, was actually evil and an obstacle to fulfilling God's spiritual purposes for them. And so Paul begins to respond to that question in this chapter. And so he addresses four categories of people in doing that. And the first is he speaks to married people, if we can put that up there. And I've put all of the references, or most of them anyway, where married people are addressed. But I'm just going to read verses 10 and 11. These are Paul's instructions to married people. In verse 10, to the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. Among other things that Paul says to married people in this chapter, he says that marriage is good, and he says that marriage is permanent, that it should be remained in. And that would have come as a surprise to the Corinthians. Now, as Paul moves on and talks to some other categories of people, if you're like me, many of us who are married sort of recoil at some of the things that Paul says about marriage, because even in saying that married people need to stay married, he says some things to single people and to widows, to the unmarried and to widows, that sort of rock us back a little bit. In verse 8, he speaks to the unmarried and says that it is good for them to remain single as Paul is. And then at the end of the chapter, in verses 39 and 40, he says this: a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. And so Paul speaks to single people and says it's good if they remain single. In fact, he says that they're happier if they remain single, if they do not pursue marriage. The third category of people that Paul addresses are people who are betrothed, who are engaged, who have planned on getting married but aren't married yet. And it may be that this group was the one that was asking the question most intently: should we go through with our plans to get married, or should we break off the engagement? And to them, in verse 38, Paul says to them, so then he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. And we may sort of shrink back from that. I know when I was single, I spent 8 years as a single adult, and I came back from Romania. I was away from my parents and my brother during that time, living on different continents. And I look back on my days of being single, and I recall that there were aspects of it that were enjoyable, but on the whole, I struggled being single. I struggled being, above all, being lonely. For most of the time that I was single, I had roommates, and that was necessary for me. I spent about a year living on my own, and it was miserable. And I remember distinctly one Sunday afternoon, church was over, and there was a Bible study or a prayer meeting or something that night, and I didn't want to go back home to my apartment by myself. And so I actually went back to church. Now, this is California. I think it was wintertime, and it doesn't matter, but it was California. And so I remember sitting in the courtyard of our church because I didn't want to go home and be alone. And so I just went, and I was sitting alone in the courtyard of our church. Our pastor's wife and a couple of their kids happened by. They lived right around the corner from the church, and they saw me there and said, what are you doing? I said, well, I didn't want to go home, and I'm just waiting here until, you know, for a couple of hours before whatever it was going on. And they said, come home with us. And so I went and I joined them. And during my years of singleness, there were a number of families in our church that brought me in, that made space for me. But that was still only occasional. And so I remember that feeling of loneliness, where what Paul says here sort of pushes me back, and I say, I'm not sure that I buy that, Paul. There's a fourth category of people, though, that Paul addresses that begin to give us some help in terms of what Paul is saying and why. And it's those people in the church in Corinth who have spouses that are unbelievers, spouses that have not committed to Christ. And in verses 12 and 13, he says this to them: to the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. As I thought about these instructions, it occurred to me that what Paul is saying here is encouraging what would otherwise be considered disobedience in two directions. Because in the next few verses, he also says, if the unbelieving spouse leaves, ends the marriage, then what would otherwise hold true in a divorce, from what Paul says in this chapter at least, does not hold true. The spouse is free to remarry. They're not under bondage. And so it would seem that what Paul is saying goes against two types of things. In a letter that he writes 6 months later, 2 Corinthians, he tells believers not to be unequally yoked in a lot of situations, but certainly at least in marriage. But here he says, if you're unequally yoked, stay unequally yoked. But if your spouse divorces you, leaves you because of that separation, then you're free to remarry in a situation where otherwise it would seem that was not the case. So this is perplexing because Paul seems to be giving two instructions that contradict things he said in other places. The words of Jesus give us some help here. In Luke 18, Jesus was instructing his disciples and says this. Peter says to him, "See, Lord, we have left our homes and followed you." This is after the encounter with the rich young ruler who Jesus said, "Leave everything and come follow me." And the rich young ruler went away sad. And so Peter says, "We've left everything. What's going to happen to us?" And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left," and pay close attention, "who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." Jesus seems to say that abandoning family, and not just parents and brothers and sisters, which he says in the parallel passages in Matthew and Mark, but here also including spouses, is a requirement, is something that is honorable and worthy of the kingdom in some cases. I think Paul has these words of Jesus in mind when he gives this instruction. In other words, there is something more important than our marriages. Now, if you're at all like me, you hear that, you read that, and immediately questions get raised in your mind. Because that just doesn't sound right. Everything we have embraced and adopted has said that marriage is the pinnacle. Marriage is the most significant relationship. It's the ultimate covenant. Nothing is to intrude or breach our marriages. We need to make some sense out of what Paul is saying as he gives instructions to these four categories of people. And I think we can start to put it together as we look at this. And that category of unbelieving spouses, I think, is helpful because it reminds us of Jesus, who tried to reorient the priorities of his disciples on a number of occasions. But as we do that, it's important that we understand what Paul is saying and what Paul is not saying. And so here we turn to what I call Paul's judgment. He uses this term twice in the chapter to refer to what it is that he is saying. It's important to recognize that what the instructions he gives here, he frames as counsel, not command. In verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 7, he says regarding his instructions to married people, "Now as a concession, not a command, I say this." And so it would be easy for us to make too much of what Paul is saying, to give too much authority, more than he intended, to his words. Later on in verse 25, when he speaks to the betrothed, he says, "I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy." This falls under the category of sound advice, wise counsel. It is not an absolute command from the Lord, and Paul makes it clear that that's how he's framing it. Secondly, in verse 26, we see that he says, "I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is." His counsel is situated at a particular time and place, not necessarily universal. And this is true in two aspects at least. Paul, it is clear, along with the rest of the apostles and the church at large in the first century, believed that the return of Christ would happen within their lifetimes. They didn't believe that based on a prophetic word from the Lord that they took with certainty. It's just that they heard what Jesus said, that the kingdom of God is at hand, and they took him seriously, and they lived as though it could happen any time, and they believed it would happen in their lifetime. And so Paul believes that with being on the edge of the end of history, there are more important things, perhaps, than being married. But particularly in Corinth, at the time that Paul writes, there were massive famines and food shortages, and most commentators believe he's also speaking to that, saying that in a time of great economic distress, getting married and producing more mouths to feed might not be the best stewardship of resources. And so we're to understand that it is situational. It's situated at a particular time and place, not something that's necessarily universal for all of God's people at all times. The third thing to recognize, though, is that Paul is giving us his preferences and not confusing those with prescriptions. In verse 7, he says, "I wish that all were as I am myself." We should not read that as a prescription saying that God wishes that all people lived like Paul. Frankly, if everyone was like the Apostle Paul, the church would not reflect the image of God very well. We need Paul's, but we also need James's and John's and Peter's and Priscilla's and Mary's and Martha's. We need everybody. And if everybody was like Paul, it wouldn't be the body of Christ, it would be the body of Paul, and that would be a tragedy. So Paul might wish it, but God doesn't wish it. It's Paul's preference, not God's. Verse 28, the last part of the verse, he says this, "Those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that." Paul is speaking language of preference, saying he thinks that there is a trade-off, and I would be the first. I counsel people who are planning on getting married, and I never tell them, don't get married. That's one of my commitments to them. I don't want them to feel as though I'm evaluating whether it's a good idea for them to get married. I figure that ship has sailed. They're going to get married. It's my job to help them make the best go of it. But I'm honest with them, and I say it's work. It's hard work. It's grueling work. It's work that doesn't let up. It's work that's going to force you to deal with your sin in ways you would not have had to deal with your sin otherwise. If you're not ready for that, you may want to think twice. And Paul says, I would just spare you that. I'd tell you to just avoid the trouble altogether. It's difficult, and I don't want you to have to deal with that. Most commentators believe that Paul had been married, so he's not speaking from ignorance here. We believe that his wife died, and he's a widower and choosing to remain that way. So he is practicing the advice he's giving. And finally, verse 32, he says, I want you to be free from anxieties. He's speaking in words of preference. He's speaking of what he thinks is best, but it's not prescriptive. And here we run into this notion of tension and balance. So here's the fact. The Corinthian church believed that singleness was a mandate from God, that marriage was bad and singleness was righteous. And Paul corrects them. He says, no, even as much as it may not sound like it to us when we're reading 1 Corinthians 7, when we look at the other things in Paul's writings that he says about marriage, it's clear he had a high view of marriage, saw it as being integral in God's purposes and plans. And so he corrects the Corinthians. And they probably read where he says that getting married isn't a sin and getting married is good and that you do well if you get married. And the Corinthians probably said, yeah, but Paul. Well, in our case, we believe that marriage is the ultimate good. Even if we don't say it out loud explicitly, we oftentimes operate that way. And Paul offers us a necessary corrective as a balance. And whenever someone comes along and tries to correct an imbalance in our thinking, our tendency is to reinforce the imbalance. To say, but my side is still true. And it is. But when you're out of balance, you need someone to come and pull you. And it may feel like they're pulling you too far the other way, but that's because you're out of balance. We need to hear the balance that Paul is giving us, the corrective rebalancing that he is encouraging us to. In order to hear it, though, we need to understand Paul's rule for all the churches. In one of the verses in this chapter, he says, "This is my rule in all of the churches." And there's a few things that inform Paul's rule here. The first is remaining. Twice in the central part of the chapter, and if you do get a chance to go back and look at this chapter in depth this week, verses 17 through 24 are what give the grounding of what Paul's instructions are, why he says what he says to the marrieds and the unmarrieds and the widows and the betrothed and those who have unbelieving spouses. He says in verse 20, each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. And then at the end of this paragraph, verse 24, so brothers and sisters, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. This is a fundamental posture of contentment. It is understanding that your situation is the result of God's work and to remain content. And Paul in that passage is speaking to Jews and Gentiles and saying, if you're a Jew, don't try to reverse the sign of your being Jewish, which is circumcision. If you're a Gentile, don't get circumcised just because you think it's better to be Jewish somehow. We know this was a point of tension in the early church. He speaks to slaves and says, if you're a slave, don't worry about it. If you can get your freedom, good, but don't worry yourself about your status as a slave. You're the Lord's freeman. If you're free, certainly don't become enslaved. You're the Lord's bondservant. Don't become enslaved to men. And so he says to people in a variety of conditions, stay where you are and don't fret that somehow your condition makes you less than worthy of God's best. In verse 35, he says that he wants us to be undivided. He says that his instructions are for their benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Paul is extremely concerned that the Corinthians, in whatever situation they find themselves, would be undivided in their devotion to the Lord. And here again, I think he's hearkening back to words of Jesus. Jesus, in Matthew 19, gives instructions about marriage to the religious leaders and lays down such a strict rule concerning divorce and remarriage that the disciples said, if that's the case, if that's what marriage is, it's better not to marry. The disciples sort of throw up their hands. From the best we can gather, 11 of them were still single. Peter had a mother-in-law, which implies a wife. And they're all saying, that's impossible. We just better remain single. And Jesus, interestingly, doesn't say, no, you've misunderstood me. By all means, get married. It's just really hard. He says, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs, people who have chosen a life of permanent singleness. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. Jesus says there are people who have chosen singleness for the sake of the kingdom of heaven, and that's a good thing. That's something that's difficult for us in our context to hear. But I think it's significant that Jesus said that and that Paul seems to echo it. Carolyn Custis James says this in talking about our condition in a fallen world. She says, one thing is clear, we are not in Eden anymore. A lot has happened since then. We have more to go on than the first two chapters of Genesis, more history and all of Scripture to help us understand what God had in mind when he issued those first commands to be fruitful and multiply. But by far the most important piece of the puzzle and the source of greatest clarity are the earthly life and ministry of Jesus, who walked among us and showed us how to bear God's image in a fallen world. Whatever we lost in Eden, we find again in Jesus. Whatever God meant by fruitful and multiply and rule and subdue, Jesus fulfills. As God's perfect image bearer, Jesus recaptures God's original vision for us by embodying true image bearer living. And Jesus didn't do this in pristine, sin-free garden our parents inhabited, but in the fallen ruins of the world we occupy. Jesus is the missing chapter of Genesis. We will never grasp the richness of what it means to be fruitful and multiply or to rule and subdue in isolation from him. Jesus, who never married or had physical children of his own, and who surprisingly endorses singleness, as did the Apostle Paul, not simply as an unfortunate consequence of a fallen world, but as a kingdom strategy. We need to embrace that. That there are multiple ways to fulfill God's work of the kingdom. And that marriage and children are not the only ones. And so the three most significant things that Paul uses to talk about his instructions in this passage, I find striking. As we continue to look at his rule, he talks about these things as gifts in verse 7. In saying, I wish that all were as I am, he then says, but each one has his own gift from God. One of one kind and one of another. The word for gift there is the same word that he will use in chapter 12 to talk about the spiritual gifts. I would encourage us to think of our gifts as being far bigger than just the abilities listed in 1 Corinthians 12. Because everything we have is a gift from God. And he only gives, what kind of gifts, church? Good gifts. And so Paul says, while he prefers singleness, that marriage is a gift. But in saying that, he also says that singleness is a gift. He goes further in verse 17, and in the ESV it says, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him. The word there is the same as the word for the inherited land that the Israelites were to go in and take. And if you recall when we studied Joshua, we talked about that wasn't land that they just went in and possessed. They had to work for it. It was an assignment from God. It was their allotment. And Paul says, receive your situation, family, economic, ethnically, all of it, as an assignment. That's your territory. That's the sphere of influence God has assigned you to. Live in fulfilling that. And finally, 9 times in that central part of the chapter, he refers to these situations as callings. These are our callings. This is our royal mandate from our Lord, to which we are to surrender. So now what? What are we to do with Paul's often vexing and confounding instructions in this chapter? Well, there's a number of things that I considered this week as I looked at this. The first is enjoy your calling. Paul loved being single. So much so that he wished everyone could be single. And there's something true about that. I think I would have a greater problem as I think about it if Paul had said, God's called me to be single and I hate it. I'm miserable in what God has called me to do. Here's a good test of whether something is your giftedness or not. If you hate it, if it makes you miserable doing it, it's probably not your gift. Because it's hard to glorify God while you're complaining. Joy glorifies God. Misery for its own sake does not. If you're miserable doing something, stop it. Or ask for a change of heart. But we're not all called to the same things. I was miserable being single. It was not my lifelong calling. It was my calling for a time. And I enjoyed it as best I could. There is no doubt in my mind I'm called to be married. I love it. I love it so much that I could say with the Apostle Paul, I wish that everyone was like me. Except here's the thing. Marriage is not for everyone. Some people shouldn't get married. And oftentimes people pursue marriage because they think it's what everyone's supposed to do. And we may have done them an injustice by encouraging them to pursue a calling they're not called to and that they won't enjoy. The next two are mirror images of each other. In enjoying your calling, we should not despise the callings of others. We should not minimize them as less valuable, less important. We should not take our callings and make it normative. Neither should we impose our callings on others, which is oftentimes what we do. We present a picture that God's ultimate best for any human being is to be happily married with about 1.9 children. And anything that falls outside of that sort of gets a sideways glance in the church. And oftentimes the way that we structure ourselves helps those groups fit to the exclusion of others. And so one of the things that we must embrace is we must profit from the diversity of giftings that God has given his church. Paul has addressed his 4 categories, but I thought of a few more. And in thinking about this and the fact that these are gifts to the body, it's not just that singleness is a gift to the single person. The single person is a gift to the body. And one of the great errors that the church tends to make is that to the extent that they think of single people as a gift, it's because they've got all that free time on their hands. And we can leverage their labor. That sends a very dangerous message. That somehow, whatever we do when we're not directly serving the church is not ministry, worship, or meaningful. That single people do not need time outside of church. That somehow their time is available without limit. It says that married people are somehow not serving God when they are ministering to their families. It's not just about their time. The very fact of their singleness, and we heard it in the testimony, the very fact of their singleness helps the rest of us sharpen our understanding of discipleship by learning from people whose experience is different and not different in a bad way. The diversity is part of God's design. And so we have single people in our midst. We have single people who are single as a calling. We have single people who are seeking to get married and should be encouraged in that direction, but not all our single people should be encouraged to seek. We have married people. We have married people who are childless, whether by choice or by circumstance. We have married people with small families and married people with large families. We have married people with their natural children, foster children, adopted children, blended children. We have couples that are unequally yoked. We have people who are divorced. We have single parents. We have those who are widowed. And then for each of us, I would venture to guess that in our families, there is a degree of estrangement and dysfunction. And we need all of it, and we need to receive all of it as a gift from God to help us understand His love for us better. We are better for it, and we should praise God for it. And so finally, as I thought about this, our natural family situation must always be leveraged in the service of the kingdom. It is not a question of abandoning our marriages and our children in order to serve the kingdom. It is not a matter of abandoning our singleness to serve the kingdom. It is about making sure that what we are doing in all of our spheres is serving the kingdom. So as we conclude in worship, I'd ask you to join me in prayer as we surrender our lives in all of their aspects to Jesus. God, we thank you that you are the one who has created us as one body, that you have knit us together, supplying in each of us exactly what we need. We ask that we would embrace and enjoy and be surrendered to the callings you have on each of our lives, and that our church would indeed profit from the diversity of those you've called us to, and that all that we do might be in the service of your kingdom. And we ask it because of Jesus. Amen.